Well, this morning I have a box here, and in it contains two items that have two things in common. In this box I have a fortune cookie and a jelly donut. Now, both of these things have two things in common. The first thing they have in common is that both of them have something hidden inside. And because of your experience, you know what's inside. And some of you are thinking right now, I'd like to have the jelly donut. The second thing both of them have in common is that they were hidden in this box. And you know from personal experience that boxes of this size and this color usually indicate one thing. Fortune cookies. No. Jelly donuts. Now, when I brought this home yesterday and told my wife I was going to use it as a prop, before I could tell her that, she saw the pink box and was not a happy camper. Because we don't do a lot of donuts these days in our lives. But this box represents something very clear. What is hidden is known by most people. Now, the kingdom of God is hidden. And Jesus talked a lot in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying together and the New Testament in general about the kingdom of God and particularly the hidden nature of the kingdom of God. God has a lot for us that's hidden. Now you say, why is stuff hidden? Why is God hidden? In Isaiah it says, you are the God who hides yourself. Why does God hide? Well, it's not to hide blessing and treasure from us. It's to hide blessing and treasure for us. So that in the discovery, in the finding out, we can discover the greatest treasure in life. So much of life is hidden. So much about God is obvious. You know, we see it in creation. The skies declare the glory of God, the beauty of creation. Isn't it a beautiful day? We live on the Central Coast, a beautiful place. And if you're here watching online, it's beautiful here, honest. But we celebrate the goodness of God and the display of God's goodness in what is visible. But there's so much to know about God that is hidden. And the real treasures of the kingdom are those secret things. And we're going to look today together at the power of a secret life. Let's stand together and read from the Sermon on the Mount. We begin chapter 6 together today. And let's read verse 1 and 6 from Matthew 6. Let's read this out loud. Watch out. Don't do your deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your in heaven. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let's pray. Lord, would you be our teacher today? You are so good, so faithful. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us today to get it, to understand the treasures that are awaiting us, that you have prepared for us to discover and enjoy. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see clearly today. May the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let's pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray this together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. You know, every single one of us here today are watching online. We have a secret life. I'm not implying you have something to hide, although you may. But all of us have a secret life in that we do things when nobody else is watching. And what we do in secret really not only defines our character, who we are, and if there's integration between what you can see and what you can't, that's character. But also, it's important to know that what we do by ourselves in secret are those things that build us up. Spiritually. And so there are secret practices that Jesus talks about in the text that we'll look at today that are very important for us to develop inner goodness. Diakosune, that word that Jesus says, if your righteousness is like the Pharisees, it's the outer show, that doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. But what gets you into the kingdom, living in the fullness of the kingdom life, is to develop inner goodness, diakosune, goodness from the inside out. It's not something we earn. It's something that God does in us as a fruit of righteousness. His work in us. It's not by effort. It's by grace. But we cooperate with grace. There's certain things we do to cultivate that inner life. And that's what Jesus is going to be teaching us today. Now, all of us have a secret life. I have a couple of comic book characters that represent two extremes. One, we have the werewolf. Can't say that word. Werewolf. You know, this guy, he becomes something different at night. During the daytime, he's probably a nice guy, but at night he turns into something horrific, bringing death and destruction. There's another secret lifer that we know as Clark Kent. And when trouble comes, he turns into something wonderful, helping people and incredible strength. And those two extremes represent a secret life. One brings life and fullness and deliverance and help, and one brings death and destruction. Well, I want to ask you today, here or watching online, who are you becoming? Who are you becoming in your secret life, in your time alone, and in how you spend your life? Who are you becoming? And I'm here to tell you that who you're becoming in secret will be obvious in your life, publicly and visibly. Well, last week we began to look at doing good versus becoming good. This outer Pharisaical righteousness that's just for show versus the real deal, the inner righteousness, the goodness from within, from the inside out. And we looked at what Jesus had to say about anger and contempt. And we said that there's more than just doing good of not murdering someone you're angry at, as the Pharisees believed. But better than that is to not kill them physically or kill them with your words with contempt, but to show kindness toward them. We looked at lust and adultery, and that there's more than just the doing good of not having physical sex and adultery or intercourse, but there's the kingdom goodness that's free from lustful imagination. And I got a note from one of our sisters that said, you know, women lust too. And I didn't mean to be exclusive just to men, but my personal experience has kind of a male slant. So I didn't mean to imply that lust is not an equal opportunity sin. So any women that want to stand now and give a personal word of testimony, no. But of course, we all struggle with different kinds of lusts. But kingdom goodness is not just the physical action, but being free from the thoughts themselves. We looked at marriage and commitment, and that there's more to kingdom goodness than just not divorcing legally, but trying to work it out, making a marriage work for 70 years, hopefully. We looked at trust and truthfulness, that there's more to goodness than just swearing by something so people know you'll tell the truth, or being under contract, or making an oath. Kingdom goodness allows us to say what we mean what we say, and do what we promise. Well, Jesus ends chapter 5 by talking about revenge and payback. And you remember Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. This is actually the oldest written law, moral law in history, predating the Bible by hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was a way that early peoples tried to limit revenge. Now, in the old days, if you know, you killed one of my tribal natives, you know, then we'd go into your village and kill all of you. And so an early attempt at kind of restraining revenge would just be, now, you kill one of our guys, we'll just kill one of your guys. You cut off my finger, I'll just cut off one of your fingers, not your whole hand. So it was a way to kind of limit revenge and response in that way. But Jesus said, you've heard that. Let me give you a better approach. Don't harm, but help. Be a helpful person that isn't interested in payback and getting even, but showing love. And then Jesus talked about enemies and hatred. And he said, you've heard it said, hate your enemy, love your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemies. And he says to turn your cheek when you are slapped. Now, this has been drastically misunderstood to imply that we somehow to enable abuse. That if somebody slugs me in the mouth and then slugs my wife in the face and then slugs my children, that I'm just supposed to say, bring it on, praise God. No, it's ridiculous. There's a time to be strong, to be protective. What this is referring to is the insult. Back in Christ's day, the ultimate insult was to publicly slap a person. To this day, it's kind of an insult, right? I remember I was watching an NBA game, big surprise, a basketball game a couple years ago, and a guy ran up to a guy and he didn't know what to do. He didn't want to hit him, so he slapped him. And it was the lamest thing I think I've ever seen in my life. You know, I think the guy that did the slapping was more embarrassed than the other guy. But in Christ's day, if you really didn't want to insult someone, you slapped him in the face. And so what Jesus is saying, instead of cutting off relationship and leaving and ending that friendship or relationship, you hang in there. You keep the relationship going and you stay vulnerable to a degree. Even though you've been insulted, you try to work it out. You stay in a place of vulnerability to the extent that you're in relationship. You can get insulted again because you stick and stay. But that's what love is. So Jesus talks about loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. So kingdom goodness is spiritual maturity, perfection in the functional sense, not the abstract sense that nobody's perfect. But he says, be perfect. He's saying, be mature, be complete, be all that I've created you to be. Grow up. We ought to grow up by the time we grow old. Would you agree? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, teleos, mature, complete, whole, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we believe in our Wesleyan tradition that God wants to do more than just forgive us for our sin, represented by this cross. Praise God for forgiveness. How many are glad you're forgiven? But there's more to life than just a series of sins and forgivenesses. That He can actually change our heart. That He can make our heart pure and holy. That He can first start us with imputed righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. When the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, and we're thankful for that. But that's the starting place. He wants to impart righteousness as we live our life in Him and create diakosune, goodness from the inside out, where we grow spiritually. And we're no longer that person that's just forgiven for a series of sins, but we're a person that's growing in grace and becoming mature and complete. Can we still sin? Absolutely. But more and more we're choosing not to sin. And more we're free from sin because from the inside out, we're choosing what is best. John Wesley talked about holiness as perfect love. Can we sin? Yeah. Do we want to sin? Not really. Do we want to break the heart of our Savior? Absolutely not. Can we sin? Yes. But as we grow in grace, we're going to make wise choices. Not just because have a fear of punishment, but we want to please the One who's given His life for us. Can I get a witness? And we want to live for Him. We want to live in His power. And that's the power of the kingdom that's available to us. So today we're looking at the power of the secret life. And as I mentioned, hiddenness is a major theme in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of the heavens. And I say plural heavens, as I said the first week, that the people to whom Jesus was speaking would have understood heavens in three ways. Third heaven, high and lifted up, Isaiah 6, where God reigns on His throne and Jesus is at His side forever interceding for us. There's the second heaven of the sky and the space and the stars. Psalm 19, God reveals His glory in the heavens. But there's the first heaven that is so neglected by most people in the modern day and age. And that is the air around our body, the heaven that's right here. And that's why Jesus came saying that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It's available. It's within your reach. And that's why Paul said we ought to focus on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And what is unseen in the spiritual realm needs to be embraced. Remember when Elisha, the guy that followed Elijah, the prophet, was going through a territory and all of a sudden the enemy came up and his servant was freaked out. And so Elisha prayed, Lord, open the eyes of my servant so he can see things that are really going on in the spiritual realm. God opened the eyes of the servant. What did he see? The hilltops were surrounded by chariots and the armies of the Lord. And by the way, whenever angels appear in Scripture, they're never little mamby-pamby cherubs with little wings. They're butt-kicking big spiritual beings. I'm sorry for mentioning butt, but there's some great butts in Scripture, and that's one of them. And angelic beings, every time they appear, what do they say? Don't be afraid. Why do you think they say that? Because they're puffy little things. No, they're big, scary things. And when the eyes of Elisha's servant were opened up, he saw in reality they had nothing to worry about. And brothers, sisters, I'm telling you, or watching online, when you face the scary times of life, you've got nothing to worry about. Because God is with you. His power is available to you in the kingdom of the heavens. Third, high and lifted up. Second, space, awesome, beautiful stars, cool. But oh, aren't you glad that Jesus is present in the air around our bodies? Amen. He's present and available. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And what God has for us in secret is the kingdom life of priceless treasure. And again, the treasures of the kingdom are not hidden from you, they're hidden for you. You know, when my kids were little, and Sarah's here this morning with me, when my kids were little, we used to play something called the Clue Game. On occasion, Kathy would have a Bible study or something and be gone for the evening, and I would be babysitting Jeff and Sarah, my kids, and we played a lot of different games, but one of the games we played was kind of called the Clue Game. And what I would do is I would go around the house, I'd have them watch TV or something, be busy for a little while, and I'd go around the house and I would write out clues on a piece of paper, and I'd start with the first one, and I would put it under here, and I would say, for example, look under the mic stand. And so they'd go to the mic stand, and they'd find another clue that said, look under the guitar. And so they'd look under the guitar, and they'd find another one. Of course, these would be like washing machine, refrigerator, something in our house. But to illustrate it here on the stage, look under the podium, and they'd go here, and then they'd look under the drums, and they'd be running around all the house. And the thing that made the game really fun was the more clues. And of course, if I was tired, had a long day, I'd want to do like 3 clues. But what made the game really fun was like 20 clues. And at the last clue, and they never knew what the last clue was going to be. I asked Sarah if she remembered this, and she said yes. The last clue said, go to a certain place, and in that last place, guess who would be there? Me. And when they came to that last place, I would scare the Twinkies out of them. And then they'd start to run, and I'd tackle them. And I'd hold them. And I'd love them. And I would kiss them, and I would tell them they're precious to me. The clue game. Now, what made that game really special was not the clues. What made that game special was the anticipation. Not only that I was going to scare them to death, but I was going to hold them and love them. You see, the secret life is that sense of anticipation. That when we seek Him, we find Him. And we know what it is to be held and loved and reassured. And once you develop in your life an appetite for the secret life, you'll never, ever live without it again. Jesus is waiting for you. Well, the treasure is, of course, Jesus Himself. Paul says in Colossians 2, my purpose is that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden, say hidden, hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's the treasure of knowing Jesus in relationship that brings all of those blessings to us. The treasure of being honored by Him and knowing that He wants to be with us. Like Pat said this morning, to think that we can bless the Lord. Mind-blowing. Well, John 5:44, Jesus said, no wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. That word is better translated glory, because it's the Greek word doxa, which means the glory of His presence. The greatest treasure is the honor and glory of God's presence. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. 2 Corinthians 3:18, in your presence there's freedom and transforming power. So we desire above all else to know God and to please God and to serve God and to be seen by Him. That's why Jesus begins chapter 6. Be careful, do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And this was the trap that the Pharisees were caught in. They wanted to be seen. They wanted a public show. They wanted to be noticed as people who were spiritual. He further explains their motive in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus says, everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. And they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head of table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. And it was all about public show. Now let me ask you, is it wrong to be seen doing spiritual things, acts of righteousness? No. What did Jesus say? Let your good deeds be seen by the world, that they may glorify your Father in heaven as light. Be seen, but don't have your motive to be seen. That's a very important distinction. It's not wrong being seen. You know, I've said before that one of my life passions is that we would be a church that's making a difference. Not known as people that mysteriously gather on the hill to sing Kumbaya and get goosebumps. But we go from this place and we rock the Central Coast for Jesus. Amen? Amen. One of the goals of my life is that if New Light disappeared tomorrow, the Central Coast would be worse for it. That there would be darkness and a lack of love expressed because we were gone. Someday we will be. But tomorrow and today and for the foreseeable future, we're going to be around. Amen? And we want to make a difference for the glory of Jesus. We're not doing it to be seen. We're doing it so that He becomes famous. We're doing it so that people know that, people who really follow Jesus make a difference. Well, Paul used a fascinating word in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 6 for this wanting to be seen. He used a word that means eye service, ophthalmodolia. Is an interesting word. It's kind of a weird word, but the first part of it, ophthalmalo, is a reference to the eyes, and dulia is a form of the word, Greek word for slave. Doulos is a word for slave. So to be a slave of being seen, I just got to be seen. I got to be noticed. And that's why one of the spiritual disciplines that helps you grow is the discipline of secrecy. If you can't do anything nice without being seen and noticed, one of the greatest disciplines you could commit yourself to is to do nice things secretly. Why? Because you fast from that need to be seen. So do things secretly. It's an amazingly powerful thing. It'll help you to grow in your life. So our motive in all that we do as kingdom people is to please God. Is to please God. You know, I noticed a few weeks ago, remember when all the kids were up here on stage? Remember that a few weeks ago? All of our kids were up here, and I looked at some of the kids, and they were looking around, and all of a sudden, one kid, you know, man, they didn't care about all of us. Who were they looking for? Mom and Dad. You know, and that's the way we ought to live our life. You know, we're not playing the crowd. We're playing to an audience of one. And I'm telling you, when I slam the podium, you know I'm serious. I spent too many years of my life trying to find the fulfillment of accomplishment. Trying to do stuff. And my heart was right. I was doing it for God. Are you pleased, Lord? Do you see me? Because I was a little kid whose dad traveled a lot. When he was home, I was always trying to get attention. So even now in my spiritual life, there was a tendency to just work harder. Lord, are you pleased? And late in life, why did it take me so long? I don't know, but I've discovered the joy of obedience. You already understand this. I was slow getting it. It's not about doing more. Why? Because there's always more to do. And if your joy is an accomplishment, there's always more to accomplish. But brothers and sisters, can I just testify? To get on your face, say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And He tells you. And then you do it. And there's this, just the joy of accomplishment. Is there always more to do? Is there always going to be stuff you can't get to? Yeah. But spend your life doing what He tells you to do. Just discover the joy of obedience. Well, faithful discipleship is all about obedience. And the obedience that comes from inner righteousness. And so what does all this have to do with the acts of righteousness? Well, Jesus gives three actions in our spiritual life that need to occur, but they need to occur for the right motivation. And He talks about giving, praying, and fasting. And the first thing He talks about is giving to bless and not impress. Giving to bless and not impress. Now, we like to be seen giving, don't we? I mean, sometimes we give because that's the whole point, is to be seen giving. I love a scene from the old Seinfeld show where George goes into a pizza place and gets a pizza and he wants to tip the guy. He wants to be seen by the guy tipping him, but the guy looks away. And so why tip the guy if he doesn't see George putting the money in? So George tries to get the money out, gets in big trouble. Let's take a look at this clip. Let's take a look.
Number 49.
You know, my last name is Costanza. That's Italian. So you and I are kind of like countrymen. Huh?
Paisanos. 6 feet of your change.
Yes. And I always take care of my paisano. So here's a little something.
Antonio!
Si!
Vieni qua! Questa miserabile pastore
de
cara!
No, si, andi qua! Aspetta, guarda la tua!
You steal my money?
No, no, no,
understand. I wasn't trying to take it
out. No, I know what you tried to do. Look, now get out there. Don't come back here again.
I love that. Now, if George really wanted to bless the guy, it wouldn't matter whether or not the guy saw. And if he really wanted to please the Lord in his giving, it wouldn't matter either. But George wanted to be seen. And we can all relate to that. Jesus said in verse 2, when you give, if you're taking notes, you might circle that phrase. Notice he says, when you give, not if you give. He says, when you give. To someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to the acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they've received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Now, the Pharisees gave to be seen by bringing attention to themselves. They actually blew trumpets. That was literal. They blew trumpets as they were giving their big gifts. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. And it's interesting that only Jesus uses this word in the New Testament, and he uses it 17 times. And he refers to people not the way we use hypocrite, like, you know, they're pretending to be something they're really not. He just uses the phrase to indicate the play actor. In that day, there were actors. My son is studying to be an actor and to play a part. And that's what the actors do, and that's what the hypocrites were. The Pharisees were playing a part, and they wanted to be seen. Actors don't act if there's no audience. And Pharisees don't do religious things unless there's an audience. And so Jesus is calling them a play actor or a hypocrite. And the question in our life is, who are we playing to? Who do we want to impress? I read a study this last week that talked about a clinical type of problem that psychologists are encountering called Facebook depression. And it has two manifestations. One is people go on Facebook and look at all the cool things other people are doing, and they look at their own life and go, loser, you know. The other way it manifests itself is to judge your worth in terms of how many people like your stuff that you post. And one person that was interviewed said, if I get less than 20 likes on something that I post, I'm bummed out. But if it's 20 or 30 or more, it's a good day. That person's happiness is totally dependent upon whether they're liked. Can I just tell you how cool it is to know that God likes us? Regardless of whether we do good or do bad, nothing's going to change His love for us. But we can live to please Him. We can live to please the Lord. And when it comes to giving and stewardship in general, our motivation is not fearful compliance to religious law or to be seen by other people, but the joyful desire to bless other people and to be noticed by God. And notice that Jesus says, again, if you give and not, or when you give, not if you give. And faithful discipleship means diligent stewardship. And we're going to talk more about this next week as we look to treasure and trust. There's all kinds of ways to give, not just financially, but in many different ways, and we need to be dedicated to that. Matthew 6:4, Jesus says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, what are the rewards for giving? Certainly, there will be rewards in the next life. Revelation 22:12, Jesus said, I'm coming, and I'm bringing my reward with me. And also, Jesus said in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, to those who are faithful with what's been given, He will reward us. But it's also the reward in this life. Proverbs 3:9 and Malachi 3:10 said, if we give, God will pour out blessing on our life. How many know what it is in your life to trust God, give, and have Him return back to you in incredible ways? Yeah. A lot of us understand how you can't outgive God, that He is a faithful God. I've learned this in tithing in my life. We'll talk more about it next week. But God is so faithful. If we put Him first, if we honor Him by putting Him first, it's amazing what happens in our life. But the greatest reward in giving is pleasing the Lord. It's pleasing the Lord. When I was a young person growing up in the church, I was just trying to not go to hell and not have God mad at me. If those two things happened, it was a good life. But I discovered an amazing verse in my life later on in Ephesians 5:10 that says, find out what's pleasing to the Lord. I said, pleasing the Lord? Wow, what a concept. I just didn't want Him to be mad at me. To please him, that's a whole new way to live. And to live with his smile upon us, to live with his favor upon us, is the best way to live. Nothing we could ever do would cause him to love us less, but we can please him. Amen? So let's live our lives to be seen by him and to please him, to play to an audience of one. Well, the second thing in doing our acts of righteousness is praying to know and not get. Praying to know and not get. Most people understand praying as the cosmic Coke machine or cosmic Santa, where we try to get stuff. And I read recently where 78% of Americans pray every day. Really? Really? If that was true, do you think America would be a little different than the way it looks today? I think so. But prayer is not praying to get, it's praying to know the Lord. So Jesus said in 6, 5 and 6, when you pray, notice he doesn't say if you pray, he says what? When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, the play actors, who love to pray publicly on street corners and synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth that that's the only reward they will ever get. Their goal, again, is to be seen, and when they're seen, they get what they were in it for. But he says in verse 6, but when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father who is in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. You see, prayer is by nature a very private thing. Dallas Willard says that prayer is conversation with God about what we're doing together. I love that. And prayer is a very private thing, although we probably learn to pray by praying with other people. Early on in my life, I knew that it was important to pray, and it wasn't until I prayed with a group of other guys that I really discovered from older guys in the faith what it was to pray effectively. I discovered that they prayed make me prayers more than give me prayers. And I had my little list of give me stuff, and make me a better person wasn't even on the list, you know. Just give me stuff. But to pray make me. To fill your initial prayer time with praise and thanks. And there's a difference, you know. We thank God for what he does. We praise him for who he is. So to begin our prayer time with, I praise you, Lord, that you're merciful and you're kind and you're loving and you're wise and you're powerful, and just go off on God. Just praise him. You can thank him for stuff later, but begin with praising him. And I learned to phrase things. I learned the whole value of confession. And these incredible guys that I looked up to in my life would pray, Lord, I've been impatient with my wife, and I've struggled a couple times this week with lust. Please forgive me. I haven't been the person I want to be. Please have mercy on me. And I think, them? No way. But part of spiritual maturity is fessing up to our shortcomings, and we all have them. Amen? Amen. So we just be honest with God about where we're at. And I learned to pray those ways by praying with other people. But once you learn to pray, then it's really important to be able to discover that private time with God, that private time of prayer, being alone. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, go away by yourself. You know, get alone. That's important. You know, Jesus said you don't have to keep babbling, using, you know, long, long prayers to pray, because God already knows what you need before you ask. So, that begs the question, why pray? If God already knows, why pray? That's because prayer is a partnership. And asking him for stuff and help with stuff only brings us to him, and it's in his presence that we change. Richard Foster in his book on prayer says to pray is to change, and that's why most people don't want to pray, because they don't want to change. Prayer focuses into the present. Henry Nouwen says in his book Here and Now that most people don't pray because they'd rather dwell in the past through regret or in the future through worry, but they don't want to deal with what's going on right now. So prayer forces us to be present, and it's important for us to pray. And then Jesus gives us a wonderful model prayer, of course, here that we prayed earlier. The Lord's Prayer, that really should be better termed probably the disciples' prayer. But it says, in this manner, therefore pray. In other words, use this model or this outline to pray. And it starts with our Father. We pray to God. It's not positive thoughts. We speak to God. We ask for things and declare praise to God, because he's the divine other, high and lifted up, transcendent, close and available, but other than us. We don't pray to ourselves. New Age religion is just kind of praying to ourselves. When they sneeze, they say, God bless me, or me bless me, I guess. But prayer is speaking to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That means we honor his name. We hallow it. We honor it. And we praise him. And this first step is what I call alignment. It's putting ourselves under. And part of this alignment for me is physical. That I, when I pray in the morning, I get down on my face. And I like to honor God by getting down. And I put myself in alignment. Hupotasso, the word Greek word for submission, is to align under, to place under. And that's a way of me saying, Lord, you are God. I'm not. I totally need you today. And I bring myself under your lordship and I submit to you. I'm here available. I'm signing up for duty. And we align ourselves under. And then your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This I refer to as assignment. What does your will look like in my life today? I want that to happen. So I want your assignment. Here again, the joy of obedience and not accomplishment. What do you want me to do, Lord, today? My slate is open. My books are open. You do what you want in and through me today. Show me. And then give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that give us, forgive us, deliver us, I refer to as agreement. In all of our needs, we have our physical needs of daily bread. We have our relational challenges of the need for forgiveness. How many have relational challenges? How many have like a ton of them? How many have relational challenges? Be honest. Okay. We all do. Living life is a challenge. Do not lead us into temptation. Somebody once said, don't lead me there. I can find it myself. But we know that there are spiritual battles that we face. And I think of these three things as agreement. We agree with God about our need and his promise to supply. And then for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. It's all about him. It's all through him and for him and by him that we live our lives. I have a great resource. I have a few copies on the back tables as you leave, but all of this stuff is available online as a resource that's linked to this sermon. But one of the things is called Festooning the Lord's Prayer. This was actually adapted from C.S. Lewis. Festooning is like the way you decorate a Christmas tree. You festoon a Christmas tree. And so to decorate or festoon the Lord's Prayer is to take each phrase and then to kind of unpack it, what it means for you. And so I'd encourage you to download this, online or take a hard copy from the back and just fill it in and let the Lord's Prayer become an outline for your prayer and write down the things that you're thankful for and the ways that you relate to the Lord's Prayer. I think that'll be really helpful. Well, learning to pray is learning to live in God. I love what Dallas Willard says in Divine Conspiracy. He says, kingdom praying and its efficacy is entirely a matter of the innermost hearts being totally open and honest before God. In apprenticeship to Jesus, this is one of the most important things we learn how to do. He teaches us how to be in prayer what we are in life, and how to be in life what we are in prayer. Isn't that beautiful? That should just be a natural way that we live our life. We live with a sense of prayer, and we pray with a knowledge that it's natural to our life. And so important. And of course, if we're rightly related to God and reconciled to God in prayer, everything's good between us, then it's natural for us to ask the question, how are we doing with other people? What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all you are, and your neighbor as yourself. When you get it right with God, you ought to want to get it right with other people. And so that's why Jesus follows this up with verse 14 and 15. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. So forgiveness is very, very important, because if we don't deal with it, and it's always our responsibility, we make the first move, Matthew 18 and Matthew 5, whether or not we have something against someone else or they have something against us, we make the first move. We try to seek reconciliation quickly, as it says in Ephesians, before the sun goes down. Why? Because unforgiveness is like a cancer, and we need to deal with it. And I have a great article, again, linked to this sermon on forgiveness that you can pick up and read. That will really help you, but it's very, very important for us to forgive. Well, finally, the third thing in doing our acts of righteousness is fasting to gain and not lose. Fasting to gain and not lose. And I know some of you here today are watching online, you're thinking, you know, I understand giving, I understand praying, fasting, I'm clueless. And it's amazing to me that a spiritual discipline that has been so important for 4,000 years of salvation history would be totally lost by most contemporary Christians. Most contemporary Christians don't do it because they've never been taught about it. And it also is a kind of a bummer because it makes them hungry, which fasting tends to do. And that's the point. But this is a rich, rich tradition in church life, and we need to understand it. Jesus said in verse 16, when you fast, notice he says not if you fast, but when you fast. And he says, when you fast, don't make it obvious, as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled, so people will admire them for their fasting. Can't you just see the Pharisees like, why do you look so bad? Well, obviously, I'm fasting. And I'm miserable for God. I'm almost starving to death because I'm so holy. You can just see him. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that's the only reward they'll ever get, being seen. But when you fast, comb your hair, if you've got some. Wash your face. Then no one will notice that you're fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And again, I have an article here on fasting that's linked to the sermon. You can check out. And there's all kinds of wonderful benefits to fasting. We fast from food. That's water only. And I would suggest maybe you start with one meal. I fast pretty much every week, at least one meal. And during that time, I pray. You can fast for a whole day. You can do the fast from sunup to sundown, which is cool because sundown you can like really go for it with dinner. You can fast during the day of when you get up to go to sleep till the next morning. You can break fast. That's what breakfast means. You can fast for 3 days or 7 days. 21 days is a long fast. 40 days is an incredibly long fast. 21 days is probably more doable for most people. 40 is a real challenge, but if God calls you to do it, do it. But there are also fasts from sweets, like a Daniel fast. There's fasting from speaking. People that always have to get the last word in. You know people like that? You're cool, but their story's better. I know people like that. Whatever you say, they can top it. That's good, but listen what I went through, you know. One wisdom tooth, I got the four in wisdom teeth, you know, Brian Regan. But the important thing for those people is to fast from always topping it. You've got a better story than they do. You know it. You can put their story under, but you don't tell it. Why? Because you're fasting from that need to always do better than the other person, always top the person. If you've got to be seen, again, you can fast from being seen. If you've always got to be with people, you can enjoy the discipline of solitude, being alone. Jesus was often alone so he could be really present with people when he's with them. We can fast from television, radio, internet, but mainly it's fasting from food. And when we fast from food, we begin to sense our hunger, and that initially reminds us of our hunger for God. But here's the deal. After about 3 days, you lose your hunger. And what happens? Listen, you begin to feast on Jesus. You say, what in the world is that all about? Well, in John 6, Jesus talks about that he's the bread from heaven, and that those that eat him can be a part of the kingdom. And he brings the people back to remembering in the Old Testament when God provided them manna from heaven. Remember, he dropped down manna from heaven. I'm sure it wasn't garbage. I'm sure it was awesome. God doesn't make garbage, amen? It was like hot San Luis sourdough with butter dripping down. Delicious. But what happened when they ate it? Miracle. Their shoes never wore out. Their feet never got sore in 40 years. Miracle of provision. Because they ate the bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, when you eat me, when you not just have communion, although it certainly means that, but more than that, when you live in that provision of the unseen kingdom, and you get beyond physical hunger to where you start to eat the presence of Christ in your life, and you're living your life, and when you fast more than 3 days, you begin to sense this power that's not of yourself. Remember when the disciples and Jesus went to Samaria? Remember they talked to the woman at the well, and they went into town to go to Burger King, and Jesus stayed there talking to the woman at the well. They got back, and they said, Jesus, you got to eat. Remember what he said? I've got food that you know nothing about. What was he talking about? His hidden stash of granola bars. No, he was talking about doing the will of God and being nourished in the unseen kingdom. And that's what you begin to discover with fasting. Well, I could say so much more, but I just encourage you to get to know this resource in the hidden kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. The person who aligns with me hungers no more and thirsts no more ever. Whoever believes in me has real life, eternal life. You know, a four-year-old girl went to the pediatrician's office for a checkup, and the doctor looked down her ears and asked, do you think Big Bird lives in there? She didn't really respond. They took the tongue depressor and looked down her throat and said, do you think the Cookie Monster lives in there? Didn't really respond at all. And then he listened with a stethoscope to her heartbeat and said, do you think Barney lives in there? She said, no. Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underpants. I love that story. That little girl knew that Big Bird and the Cookie Monster were make-believe. Let me tell you what that girl knew. She knew that Jesus was in her. She knew that Barney was for decoration. But Jesus was for life. And if you'll let him into your life, not just initially by asking him to forgive your sin, although that's a great place to start, and if that's your starting place today, do it. But I encourage you to go deeper in the kingdom by discovering the treasures that are available to you when you give to bless and not impress, when you pray to know and not get, and when you begin to fast to gain and not lose. Let's pray. Bow your heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the secret life, the treasures of the kingdom that are hidden, that are like treasure in a field or like a brook of living water. Lord, help us to not just put up with the temporary and the visible things of life, but Lord, maybe go for the riches, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.